One of the most famous research groups in our country, the Barna Research Group, in a recent study told us that there are 40 times more churches in America than McDonald restaurant franchises. And yet, with all of that popularity of growth and building, the consensus report says people, for the most part, see the church as an outdated institution with little to offer a contemporary person. In fact, the same report concluded that 38% of Americans only believe that the church is relevant. In another poll, they asked unchurched people reasons why they don't come. Reason number one, churches are cold and uncaring to outsiders. Number two, churches put too much emphasis on money. One person said, I feel they're more interested in my wallet than they are in me. Third reason, the sermons are dull and boring and they have nothing to do with everyday life. And number four, I am concerned about the quality care for my youth. Today we begin a study in 1 John for some of the very reasons that I just read about. The idea in people's minds as to the meaning of church, a meaningful church service. It seems that lots of people view church as a club. Get together, have club meetings, pay the dues, and then split. The dictionary defines a club as an association of persons participating in a plan by which they agree to make regular payments in order to secure some advantage. It's unfortunate, but true, that people view the Church of Jesus Christ in that manner. There was a woman who lived on what some call the wrong side of the tracks. She was trying to become a member of a fashionable downtown church. The church did not want her to join. She dressed in kind of a seedy manner. She just didn't fit in this uptown kind of a church in the downtown. And so they thought that some of the rich members sitting next to this woman would be driven out of the church, and they didn't want that. So they rejected her application for membership 5 times. Finally, she came in and she said, listen, I want to join this church. I'm a Christian. And one of the elders said, dear lady, why don't you just go away and have a talk with God about this issue and then come back and tell me what he says. Well, they didn't see her for months until finally one day that elder went into a public building and found that woman washing the floors where she was working in that building. And he said, I remember you. You came to become a member of our church. Did you ever have that talk with God? She said, I sure did. Well, what'd he say? He said that I shouldn't be discouraged because he's been trying for 20 years to get into your church with no more success than I have. With that in mind, let me give to you the reason, first of all, that I've decided to pick 1 John for our next series of studies. Because the theme and the nature of this book is one of intimacy with God and intimacy as a family with one another. The book comes from the vantage point of a father writing to his children. John is now old. And he writes to dear children, not only as his spiritual children, but as God's children, the relationship of a father to his sons. And the book will emphasize relationship and fellowship. Those two words that should be important in your life are important in this book. He will develop the relationship and fellowship vertically and then horizontally. Vertically with God, man to God. And then man to man. And there are several verses that speak to that. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we read, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you were to take life and boil it down to its basic components, strip away the veneer, strip away the materialism, the fashion, strip away everything but the basics, you'd get down to relationships and fellowship within those relationships, building the relationship with each other. That's all we got. Take everything else away and we have the relationship with each other and with God and the fellowship that that entails. But those two characteristics, as important as they are lacking in today's society. We are becoming generally, as a society, as a world, more and more cold and calloused and less warm and intimate. We have lots of casual contacts, but very few close friends. How many people do you know on your street? How many people do you want to know on your street? 20% of Americans relocate every year, which means that every year 20% of the population has to take up its roots, go somewhere else, be planted in another location, develop new friendships, and then the cycle begins all over again. Now we speak of a global village where there's ease of communication. You can get on the phone or you can get on a fax machine and go anywhere in the world with AT&T instantly. And yet there's more and more of a distance that we are experiencing one with another. Loneliness seems to prevail even in big cities. Let me rephrase that. Especially in big cities and in large crowds. This lack of relationship and fellowship is not a characteristic among just the homeless or among certain singles, but even those who are married. In fact, I think the loneliest people I have ever met were people who were married, but there was a breakdown in their relationship and in their fellowship one with another. And it needs to be said that even in churches, there is a lack of fellowship. In fact, Howard Snyder, in one of his books, said, "The church is today suffering from a fellowship crisis. It is simply not experiencing nor demonstrating that fellowship of the Holy Spirit that marked the New Testament church. In a world of big, impersonal institutions, the church often looks just like another big, impersonal institution. The church is highly organized just at the time when her members are caring less about organization and more about community. One seldom finds within the institutionalized church today that winsome intimacy among people where masks are dropped, honesty prevails, and there is that sense of communication and community beyond the human, where there is literally the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is because we find it easier to go to church than to be the church." One of the most common complaints I have heard goes like this: "This church is too big. I can't have fellowship, intimate koinonia and relationship with other Christians. This has just gotten too big." I don't buy that, because the early church in the book of Acts, most scholars believe after Pentecost, within a few weeks, swelled from between 20,000 to 30,000 members in one church. Now, they outdo us many times over. And yet, concerning that same group, we read, "All who believed were together, and they had all things in common." That's why I decided to go through 1 John as a church, to develop biblically what it is to be a church family, to stand together. And that's the title not only of this message, but of this series, Stand Together. Enjoying the family relationship and standing locked together one with another. Now, I know that's not easy. There are Christians it's just hard to get close to. There are some who by nature are standoffish. They don't like relationships. They don't like the place of being vulnerable. And when they get too close, they often push back. A lot of Christians are like porcupines. They have many fine points. But try to get close to one, you'll get stuck. But now look at chapter 4, verse 11. We left off in verse 10. Beloved, or loved ones of God, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, many have decided to drop out of church altogether. They're so disillusioned with the organized church, disillusioned with the emphasis that some churches place upon money and things like that. They just decide, I'll take my football and I'll go home. But you can't do that. It's been said so often, you'll never find a perfect church. If you ever do, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Because the church is made up of people like us. Imperfect. People with flaws. And Charles Spurgeon, a pastor from the past, said, some Christians try to go to heaven alone, in solitude. But believers are not compared to bears, lions, or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect, and they love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. Matthew Henry once said, when we take God to be our God, that means we take God's people to be our people. The author of this book is John. It says so at the top of your Bibles, right? John gave us the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation that he wrote on the Isle of Patmos. I already mentioned that the nature of this book is intimate, friendly, and family-like. And so I'd like you to watch closely in the next several weeks for some words that are repeated often. The word Father is repeated 13 times. The word little children or dear children or born ones is repeated 8 times. There's the word fellowship that you're going to see over and over again. The word love and some of those intimate kind of terms. Now, every book was written for a purpose. And if you discover the purpose for the book, you'll see those truths lived out in your life. We've already discussed the reasons that we're going through this book. I'd like to give you now the resources that this book will give to you personally. There are 5 things that this book was written for, and if we apply it to our lives, you can see these things happen in your own life. Number one, as you read and apply 1 John, it will promote fellowship with God and with each other. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that word is one of the most important terms in the Christian vocabulary. Fellowship. It's the word koinonia. Let me tell you, first of all, what fellowship is not. Christian fellowship does not necessarily mean Christian coffee and donut time, or Christian social activities at Bennigan's restaurant after church. Hey, that's fellowship. The word is deeper. It means a partnership or to have something deeply in common one with another. Now, we have fellowship, partnership, vertically and horizontally. First of all, we have fellowship with God. We're a partner with God. We have something in common with God. Now, a sinner has nothing in common with God until God sent Jesus to have something in common with us. And now the cross lets us come together. And Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. The word partakers and the word fellowship in Greek are the same exact word. We are a partner with God. Secondly, we have fellowship with one another. Because we have this vertical relationship, we have something in common on the horizontal level, fellowship with one another because what Jesus Christ has done. Although we are different, and naturally we wouldn't be drawn together in this place because of age, likes, dislikes, neighborhoods. I hear that people come to this church from down in Ruidoso, from up in the Pecos. We have people that come from Farmington every week. People in different parts of the city that come, we wouldn't be drawn together except for the common denominator, which is Jesus. He levels everyone. We're on the same level. And we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God. Fellowship is absolutely essential for the Christian life. It's not an option. John Stott said, before Jesus Christ sent the church out into the world, He sent His Spirit into the church. The same order must be observed today. Before we'll be effective on the mission field, we need to be effective in relationship and in fellowship one with another. And this book will produce fellowship, promote it in your life. We need to say that fellowship is God's answer to one of man's deepest needs, loneliness. Some of you are lonely, like my son likes to say. A famous British author was leaving Liverpool on a boat one time, and he noticed, as the ship was in dock, that many of the passengers on the deck were waving to their friends and their family down below. They're saying bye. He had no one to see him goodbye or wave to him. And so he quickly rushed down out onto the dock, and he found a little boy. He said, "Hey, little boy, come here. If I pay you, will you wave to me as the ship goes?" The kid agreed, and sure enough, as the boat was pulling away, little boy was waving, guy was waving back. Goes to show you, we hate loneliness. We hate it. We'll do almost anything to get fellowship. But it's sad to say that many of us will substitute for that which is real. One psychiatrist was asked, "What is the greatest problem of patients who come to you for help?" He said, "Loneliness. In fact, if you get down to it, it's a loneliness for God." Another psychiatrist said, "Loneliness is the most devastating malady of this age. It's perhaps the most dangerous and widespread illness in our land." In fact, some are even referring to a phenomenon called chronic loneliness that affects, they say, up to 75% or more of the American public. Even at a party where there's lots of laughter, lots of people, there are many lonely people. The Bible says even in laughter the heart can have sorrow. But Jesus said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, fellowship with God and with each other is God's answer to loneliness. It's to wipe it out. Let me give you what I've considered the best definition of loneliness. Loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. Isn't that a good one? The malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. Listen, God has lots of true fellowship for Christians, but a lot of times we will substitute it. With a night out with the boys, entertainment, getting engrossed in business to try to wipe away that lonely feeling that we have inside. But God promises fellowship. Secondly, this book will produce joy. Look at verse 4. "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." If fellowship is God's answer to man's loneliness, joy is God's answer to man's emptiness inside. A fullness of joy. One follows the other. In other words, joy is a byproduct, folks. Our Constitution says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the more you pursue for happiness, you'll never find it. Because true joy is a byproduct of a relationship with God. When you have fellowship with Him, the natural result of that, the fruit, the byproduct, is joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. Now, I know that the world will promise you joy, but it will never produce. You know, in all of the advertisements, the media knows this. They want you to see something that you feel is lacking from your life. And you think, "Oh, if only I could have that. It will bring me joy. Ooh, look at that new model car. Oh, that's the one I got to have." And you get it, and you're filled with joy until you get the first car payment. Joy is not found in anything but a real relationship with Jesus Christ, true joy. Now, I know many atheists who say, "Well, I'm joyful. I'm my own boss. I'm my own man. I don't rely on any crutch like Christianity." But Voltaire, perhaps known as the greatest unbeliever who used to mock Christians, said, "I wish I were never born." He didn't have joy. Money doesn't bring joy. Jay Gould, one of America's greatest billionaires, said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man who has ever born." Does position and fame bring joy? We ought to go back in history and ask a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire world at age 31. And in Babylon, he went into his tent and he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. A few days later, he died at a drunken orgy. Some people think sex will bring me joy. You know, think about that. If that's true, then the hooker ought to be the happiest person that walks the planet. but it's not true. It doesn't produce joy. In fact, it can produce sexually transmitted diseases and a life of desperation. If drugs and alcohol brought joy, then the drug addict, the heroin addict, the alcoholic should be the happiest person on earth, but they're not. John gives us the real secret. It's found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and fellowship one with another. Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy would remain in you and that your joy would be full." Same word here, which means full in measure, complete and overflowing. If you are a Christian, and most of you are, joy should be one of the most infallible signs of a relationship with God. When I use the word, moreover, when the Bible uses the word joy, it's different from happiness. It's different from pleasure. Happiness is temporary, and it depends on the happenings, the circumstances. You might be happy when you get that new car, but you're not happy when you get the first ding in it. Your happiness goes up and down depending on the outward circumstances. Pleasure is also temporary. The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a short period of time. But joy is a work of the Holy Spirit that's consistent. It's eternal. For the Scripture says, "In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Joy. If you're a Christian, there's no law in the books that says you have to be baptized in lemon juice and have a sour, somber kind of an attitude. You know, it used to be that the fashionable clothing to wear in churches was black. Oh, I'm glad I don't live in those times. I'm glad I can wear ties like this in church. There was a young girl who was saved at a revival in her church. She was so happy because of what Jesus had done in her life that she came home and was dancing and singing. And her old crotchety grandfather said, "How dare you, on the Lord's day, after joining the church, dance and sing?" She went out to the barn, sat on the fence, and looked at an old, bleary-eyed, droopy mule who looked so sad. She said, "Don't cry, old mule. You must have the same kind of religion that my old grandpa has." Somebody needs to tell that old grandpa that it only takes 15 muscles to smile and 65 to frown. He's overworking himself. Joy is a byproduct of a relationship with God. Thirdly, as we study this book, as we apply the truths to our life, it will prevent us from sinning. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children," there's that great word, "these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin," I'm glad he put that part in there, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This does not mean that the Christian will come to a place where he ceases to be imperfect, where he stops sinning. Obviously, just look around at us. All of us are imperfect. What this does mean is that we don't have to forever live under the dominion of sin's grip. We don't have to be a slave to it forever. We don't have to live under its bondage. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "Knowing this, that our old man," that is our old nature, not our dad, "was crucified with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Turn over to chapter 5 of 1 John. I'm sorry, chapter 3. In verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him," that is, whoever maintains a constant, ongoing, living communion with Jesus Christ, "does not sin," or better translated, "does not continually practice habitually a lifestyle of sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." There's a difference between sin singular and sins plural. Sin singular is the root of sin. Sins plural is the fruit of the root. When you come to Christ, you are given a new nature, but you still have the old nature, the old you, the old man. The root is still there. But that doesn't mean that you have to live under its grip to be constantly producing fruit or the sins on an ongoing basis. Someone once said, if you steal a penny, you make the devil a fortune. The meaning behind that little phrase is, as you practice sin, you are giving the devil an area that he can control you. He can get his grips into you. That continual practice. See, if you sow a thought, you will reap an action. If you sow an action, you'll reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you will reap a lifestyle. And our sense of sin is directly proportional to our nearness of our lives and our hearts to God. The closer we are to God, the more we'll see the effect of sin. We'll be repulsed by it. We have fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. The joy of the Spirit is living within us. And we'll be more sensitive also to sin. There's an order here. Fourthly, as we read and study this book and apply it to our lives, it will protect us from deception. Look over at chapter 2, beginning in verse 26. These things, which is this book, I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Never has a book been more relevant in this regard than today. Folks, there is a worldwide confusion as to what is right and what is wrong. There is no such thing anymore as a consensus of value in this system. If you were to go up to a person and say, hey, don't do that, that's wrong, they would look at you like you're from another planet. What do you mean that's wrong? There is no such thing as a consensus of absolute moral values anymore. What used to be wrong is considered right today. Woe unto those, the Bible says, who call good evil and evil good, but it's happening all around us today. When babies are aborted in the name of freedom of choice, while at the same time in this country it is illegal to ship pregnant lobsters to the market, something is haywire. One woman said, I don't need the Pope, the press, or some lowly cop to tell me how to live my life. Ours is a generation where nothing is always right. Nothing is always wrong. Situation ethics. It's being taught in the public schools in this city and on the media in this country. You know, when Madonna's book on sex that sells for $50 per issue becomes the number one bestseller in a week in this country, something's wrong. Not only that, but on the spiritual level, more than ever before, people are confused about right and wrong in relationship to God. It seems that more people are willing to believe almost anything except the Bible. Of course, the big doctrine that floats around these days in the world is the New Age movement. It's blossomed in the last 10 years. Crazy ideas that people believe. One of the tenets of the New Age movement is called monism, that teaches that God is everything and everything is God. You're God, the door is God, the trees are God, that bug that you just squished is God. They believe in reincarnation. You used to be somebody, you're now another person, you'll be somebody else later on. Hey, what a bummer doctrine. There's a few things in life I don't want to have to repeat. High school algebra being one of them. Pimples being another one of them. My years of sin, another one of them. But when people reject the truth, they'll believe almost anything. In the last 50 years, 1,100 people in this country alone have claimed to be the Messiah. It's an age of deception. I write these things to you so that you won't be deceived. Within the church, there is a deception going on. In major evangelical churches across this country, yay, even on major Christian television networks, there's false doctrine that is being spewed through the airwaves. One of them is called the born-again Jesus doctrine. that Jesus died, went to hell, and had to be born again. It's being taught on national television and in churches across this country. The truths of the Bible that were once believed and held cherished are now being questioned and thrown out by many groups. And so, one of the reasons he writes this book is so that we'll be able to stand up to the deception. What was he speaking about? Well, in his day, there was a group called the Gnostics. We'll develop what they believed in as the weeks go by. So, in a loving letter that's very intimate and dear, he rises up with some pretty strong language. He uses the word Antichrist 4 times. Anti can mean against, like anti-Semitism. But anti can also mean instead of Christ, a substitute of Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, what he's talking about. People today are substituting the Bible for other writings, Jesus Christ for other messiahs. The doctrine of Antichrist is pervasive in the church and in the world. Fifthly, this book will provide you assurance of your salvation. Turn over to chapter 5, where he gives us another reason that he wrote the book. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So as you read and apply the truths of this book, you will have assurance that you're a Christian. You know, one time I asked a clergyman about my salvation. I said, "How can I know if I'm going to heaven?" He said, "You can't. You can't know till after you're dead." I said, "Buddy, that's a little bit too late. I'd like to know now so I can make the right choice." Well, the Bible tells you that you can and should know that you are a Christian, that you might know with absolute definiteness, the word implies, that you have eternal life. Christian life is not a supposition. If somebody says, "Are you going to heaven?" you shouldn't have to say, "Well, I certainly hope so. I think so." You should say, "I know I'm going to heaven. I know that I have eternal life." Now, they might say, "Well, that's a little bit presumptuous and prideful." Only if believing the Word of God is presumptuous and prideful, because the Bible tells me that I can know that I have eternal life. I can have full assurance. The book of Hebrews tells us, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." One preacher from the past said, "If you believe in Jesus Christ and are damned, then I'm damned with you." Meaning, I believe in Jesus too. And I believe that by faith in Him, I have salvation. It needs to be said that full assurance, that is, knowing that you're saved, is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. I know a lot of people who go back and forth, "Am I saved? Am I not saved?" because people have put a guilt trip on them, or perhaps because they're living in an ungodly manner and they should be scared. But they're bouncing back and forth. "I'm sure, I'm not sure. He loves me, he loves me not." And that's not the way that God would have us to live. If you want satisfaction, if you want to be able to rest at night, that you know Jesus Christ and that you're going to heaven, you apply the truths of 1 John in the next several weeks and you'll have it. God never promised an easy time, but He did promise us a safe arrival. Do you know that you're saved this morning? Do you know beyond absolute doubt that if you were to die, you would be in God's heaven with Him? If you are unsure, perhaps it's because you are not a Christian yet. And you ought to doubt. You ought to question. If you're relying upon some religious experience, that's not good enough. If you believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ and the fruit is marked in your life, you have nothing to worry about. Full assurance. But if you are not sure, perhaps it's because you're not a believer. It was Charles Spurgeon who reminded his own congregation by saying, "If you do not know that you are saved, how dare you go to sleep tonight? How should a man dare to eat his meals and go about his business and yet say, 'I don't know whether I'm saved or not'?" You can know it, and you should know it. Could it be that just as that woman who tried to get into the church and couldn't was comforted by God because God said, "I've been trying to get in for 20 years, but I haven't been able to"? Could it be that God's been trying to get into your heart for a long time and He hasn't been able to? He's been knocking at the door of your heart. People have shared the gospel with you. You've turned it off. You've pushed it aside. No wonder you don't have full assurance. No wonder there's not fullness of joy and fellowship. The prevention of sins, you're mastered by its grip. If you're questioning today whether you know Christ or not, and you want to make sure, then after this service, you should meet with some of the pastors, counselors, and leaders and say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. You can know it, and you should know it. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we have in your word every lesson that we need to learn to be effective, to build relationships, to have fullness of joy, to develop meaningful Christian friendships, caring, loving relationships. I pray that you'd instruct us how to do that through this message of 1 John. That we would see some of these things marked in our lives. That we'd see the enjoyment of a fellowship with you and with other believers. That we'd have a joy that is contagious. That we would see sin having less and less a grip on us. That we would not be deceived, but discerning. And that we would have the assurance that we walk, serve you, and that we'll be with you forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.